Good morning. If I look a little different today, I'm trying to preach in context for the first time in many years. I have glasses down there if all else fails, but I think we can pull this off. And I won't be fiddling with my glasses the whole time. So, all right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are usually taught from a young age to say thank you. But let's be honest, we have all gone through the motions with thank you. Perhaps like me, you've even laced a thank you with sarcasm. Hey, thanks a lot. So words are not enough in a thank you. John Piper once said, genuine thankfulness is an act of the heart's affection, not an act of the lips' muscles. Thankful in the Greek is eucharisteo. Paul uses it 24 times in his letters, most times to express his gratitude to God for various things. In many cases, the churches that Paul writes to are why he is thankful. In Romans 1:8, he writes, I thank my God for you all. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf. Ephesians 1:16, he says that he does not cease giving thanks for them. Philippians 1:3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He thanks God in Philemon, in that correspondence. And here he thanks the Lord for the church at Thessalonica. Well, I thought if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. So I'm making this sermon title a little personal today. And I thank my Lord for Freedom Bible Church. I thank him for brothers and sisters who pray for their pastor. I thank him for those that serve faithfully in so many areas of ministry. I thank him for a church committed to discipleship and the edification of the body. I thank God for faithful givers who provide resources for ministry and, believe it or not, one day for a building of our very own. At the same time, I thank the Lord that we have a place to meet each Sunday and an opportunity to share Christ with the local community. I thank him for deacons that desire to pray for and care for the local church. I thank him for godly elders who stand arm in arm, unified in the truth of Scripture and concerned above all else for the glory of God in this body. I thank God for bringing you here. And if you're sitting here, you're one of those yous. Yes, you here. I thank him for the privilege of being your pastor, and I'm thankful for grace shown to a decidedly imperfect shepherd. I thank him for his perfect word and for the honor I have to preach it every week. I guess I could keep going all day, but I'm thankful to God for Freedom Bible Church, and I'm thankful for you. Of course, we are far from perfect. And sometimes we will stumble. Sometimes we will offend one another. All of these things happen at Thessalonica too. It's the inevitable plight of a church body full of redeemed sinners. But Paul is thankful for a church that loves well, which as we know covers a multitude of sins. We need not be the perfect church in order to be thankful. He has blessed us with a local church, which is no small matter. And I pray that we exist together in this body with all its unique parts in a spirit of gratitude. Oh, and thank you for listening today and every Sunday. Let's read our text. I'll read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We often say thank you, and yet we don't say thank you enough. I pray that we would be a body filled with gratitude for what you've done, what you continue to accomplish, what you will continue to accomplish in the future. Father, we glorify your name here this morning for building your church here and elsewhere for your glory, for the proclamation of your gospel. Bless the word this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at Paul's thank you. It is a thank you note. Everybody appreciates a thank you note. And it's also a good way to start a letter, I would think. You see me reaching for my glasses? Look at this. The muscle memory is strong. William Barclay once wrote, "We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet. Blessed is the man who speaks such a word." And Paul will say in 2:5, this is not flattering speech. It's not a compliment sandwich, as they say. Paul's not buttering them up so he can drop the hammer on them later on in the letter. Imagine this, Paul is genuinely thankful that the followers of Christ in Thessalonica have held firm to their faith and endured persecution for the sake of the gospel. He wishes to encourage them to continue in the perseverance of the faith. And honestly, after dealing with issues in churches from Galatia to Corinth, it's probably pretty refreshing to visit a church that has most of their affairs in order. Paul then solidifies his relationship and affirms his readers in Thessalonica. Their connection is a strong one, and a productive and edifying reception of the letter requires the goodwill of his audience. And then finally, Paul identifies several characteristics of true Christian living and identifies them in the lives of the Thessalonians. Because they have labored well in Christ's name, because they faithfully anticipate his coming, and because they have endured persecution, Paul knows that his teaching will be received by sanctified hearers. These qualities also foreshadow the discussion to come in these Thessalonian epistles. In other words, these are qualities of a Christian. One cannot be thankful in the midst of persecution unless he knows the hope that is coming. Here's the structure of the passage, if you like that sort of outline. Paul's thesis statement in this letter is, or in this passage, we give thanks to God always for all of you. It's about saying thank you. Then he presents three participles that modify the main statement. In other words, put the phrase, we give thanks to God always for all of you, in front of each participle. For those that slept through English class in school and don't remember what a participle is, look for the ings, all right? The making and the bearing and the knowing. We give thanks to God always for all of you doing these three things. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always. See, I'm doing it again, okay? It's strong. It's really weird. It's a strange feeling, okay? Making mention of you in our prayers. Paul almost always begins his letters with some form of gratitude. The only exception is the letter to the Galatians, which memorably begins, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I mean, when business needs to be done, Paul gets right down to it. But here we can see Paul is not a man of pretense. This is true gratitude. This is the first of three thanksgivings for the church that he expresses in this letter. He'll say it again in chapter 2, verse 13, and again in chapter 3, verse 9. However, the situation in Thessalonica is far more encouraging than the one over in Galatia. And his introduction speaks to that truth. And therefore, Paul says, he and his companions give thanks to God always for all of you, always, giving thanks always. In the next verse, he will say, constantly. So going back to our passage structure, Paul gives thanks to God always for all of the Thessalonians by making mention of them in his prayers. Matthew Henry once wrote, the best way of manifesting our affection to our friends is by praying and giving thanks to them. By the way, insert whatever recipient you want into that quote and it holds true, your wife, your children, even your enemies. It's hard to be angry at someone you regularly pray for. Paul, the pastor, prays for the believers at Thessalonica. There are several words that can be translated prayer in the New Testament, and they communicate various aspects of prayer. Maybe it's supplication or petition or intercession. In this case, it's prosuke, which is somewhat generic when it comes to describing prayers, but it's used often with a nuance that it should be understood as prayer expressing worshipful praise. These are joyful prayers. These are prayers we long to pray. And so Paul says, we lift you up always to the Lord in prayer to express our thankfulness for you. Our worship is enriched by the celebration of God's work in the lives of his people and his church. So when our church family rejoices, we all rejoice together. I think undoubtedly Paul and his companions could remember the faces and the names of the members of the church at Thessalonica. Remember, in that Acts passage, they had to abandon this church very quickly, just a short time previously, and yet they have never ceased to pray for them. There were real relationships built here. They knew of this church and its works. Secondly, we give thanks to God always for all of you by constantly bearing in mind three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope are not the focal points of the verse, though Paul frequently cites them as fundamental Christian attributes. Think 1 Corinthians 13, Colossians 1:5. One commentator calls these three terms the trinity of classic Christian virtues. Not to get too deep into the grammar, but those three nouns are subjective genitives in this sentence. What if I just stopped there and left it? They are subjective genitives in the sentence, meaning that they are the motivators for the behavior attached to each virtue. In other words, work comes out of faith, labor comes out of love, and endurance comes out of hope. But the behaviors or the actions are what Paul is thankful for. He sees faith, love, and hope, but he's thankful for the work, the labor, and the steadfastness. Of course, if we bring our knowledge of Scripture with us, these actions might more readily be associated with another section of Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit. They are the things that Christians do, not rituals, not the means by which they are saved, but the evidence of a new life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Work, in the Greek ergon, and labor, kapos, are synonyms, with the latter usually reserved for more strenuous work. Nothing tells us more about people than the way in which they work. They may work in fear of being reprimanded. They may work for hope of gain. They may work from a resigned sense of duty. Or, as the Thessalonians do, they may work inspired by faith. Their faith is on display in the sense that they understand that their tasks have been given by God, and that they are working not for themselves or for others, but ultimately for God, an audience of one, as it were. It has been said that the sign of true dedication to God is to be able to find glory in monotony. While we often yearn for the hero stories, the Christian life is lived through devoted faithfulness day by day by day. The third activity is endurance. Hupomone in the Greek, it's used often in the New Testament in relation to the church's persistence in the faith despite persecution. Believers are able to endure because of the hope that they have. What is that hope? That hope is in the Lord. And again, hope in the New Testament does not express a baseless wish. It is not a leap of faith. It's a confident expectation of the Lord's future work. It's a hope in something that's already settled. In the context of 1 Thessalonians, the hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus, a hope that helped the Thessalonians endure persecution. That Christians live expectantly in hope is evidence of the genuineness of their commitment to and confidence in the Lord. It's this proof of a genuine faith that Paul is celebrating in his thanksgiving. It's what every pastor prays for his church. When our church's faith and love are evidenced in word and deed, when hope enables endurance, we have cause for joy and gratitude. Remember, the Thessalonian church has faced persecution from her inception, and yet she was marked by diligent work for the faith. When Christians persevere and do the work of the ministry in the midst of trials, that is a powerful witness for the life-changing power of the gospel. Paul is thankful for evidence that they are born-again followers of the Lord Jesus, as if there were any other kind. And notice who the real audience is for this work. In the presence of our God and Father, God is the witness of the Thessalonians' acts of faith. In other words, it's not only before Paul, it's not only before the world, but before God himself that their work, their labor, and their endurance have testified to the genuineness of their faith. Before we examine the final participle, notice how Paul refers to those to whom he is writing. They are his brethren, his adelphoi. Of course, the Thessalonian church was made up of both males and females, and so this brethren is brothers and sisters. If the ladies are uncomfortable being one of the brethren, just know that we men have to be okay with being the bride of Christ. I think we'll all get through. We're even. Paul uses this designation for the believers at Thessalonica 19 times in this letter, and another 9 times in 2 Thessalonians, and over 100 times in all of his writings. He gives us one of the most important windows into the early church's self-identity. The recipients of this letter are those who have been alienated from their society due to their new religious allegiance with Christ, but whose new social identity is forged by the fact that they have a heavenly Father. They have been elected by God, which we will discuss in a moment, and that results in a radical new social relationship that could most closely be described as that of siblings. Adopted into God's family, we have the same heavenly Father, therefore we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Paul then gives thanks to God for his brethren. Namely, we give thanks to God always for all of you, knowing his choice of you. Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians because he was sure of their election by God, one of our 3 major themes for the book established last week. First of all, knowing, eidotes, implies knowledge gained from past experience. Paul is not making assumptions. He's not hoping for the best. The Thessalonians have proven the authenticity of their faith by observable actions. There is much fruit on this Thessalonian tree. Choice is ekloge. It's used in Acts 9, where the Lord calls Paul a chosen instrument. In Romans 11:7, it is used to identify believing Jews. A parallel term that Paul will use in this letter is kaleo, calling, one who is called, one who is chosen. In paganism, the relationship people had with the gods was not based on the love that the deity demonstrated to them. Much to the contrary, the primary concern was to placate the gods and to solicit favors without any assurance that the God even heard your prayers, let alone that he would grant your petition. While it's not a focal point in the letter, Paul makes no effort to define or explain the doctrine of election. That's not what's going on here. However, the church knew the terms well, and Paul's expressing his confidence that their faith is genuine and that they belong to God. The evidence of true conversion is present in Thessalonica, and the faithfulness of God is written on creation itself. The sun, the moon, and the stars testify to his faithfulness. And that's a powerful salvific combination, the faithfulness of God and the observable fruit of his people. It provides both assurance and encouragement during times of difficulty. Election both reminds the church of its special relationship to God and at the same time admonishes them to live in a way that this high calling demands. It motivates us to work and to labor and to endure for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the church. Derek Thomas put it this way: grateful law-keeping is the saved sinner's response to received grace. The rest of our lives are a way of saying thank you. On top of that, the elect of the church are beloved by God. The phrase beloved by God was a phrase which the Jews applied only to supremely great figures like Moses and Solomon and to the nation of Israel itself. Now, the greatest privilege of the greatest among God's chosen people has been extended even to the Gentiles. The verb used implies an established state of being, not a momentary benevolence on God's part. Beloved here is from the verb agapao, that type of love so often associated with Christ himself. Paul uses it at least 34 times in his epistles, although his fellow apostle John had an even greater affinity for the word, using it 37 times in his gospel and another 28 in 1 John. Paul's goal in this introduction is to encourage the church with the assurance that, as one commentator put it, they belong to God's people and are the present objects of his love. So alongside a celebration of the Thessalonians' choice to obey the gospel and live faithful Christian lives, Paul also rejoices in God's choice of them on the basis of his mercy and his love. He will say something similar in chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 also indicates that divine love was the motivation of God's election. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The believers are called the elect two times in 1 Peter, an epistle co-written by Silvanus, one of the co-senders of this epistle. Here's what Paul and the other New Testament writers understood so clearly. We contribute nothing to our own salvation except, as Jonathan Edwards put it, the sin that made it necessary. All who were in Christ were objects of an unconditional divine act by a merciful and loving God. Paul saw the entirety of God's redemption, and he rejoiced. The apostle expressed thanks for both the Thessalonians' endurance and for God's election. That's the combo. The Thessalonians' work, labor, and endurance, and God's loving election. There's no indication that Paul sees those two truths as incompatible. The Lord graciously saves us. He gives us the ability to then point back to him with lives dedicated to obedience. One does not happen without the other following closely behind. So must we be obedient? Yes, we must be obedient. But Christ does the saving. One commentator said, we cannot know election as in God's secret decree, but is made manifest in the fruits and the effects of it. What is the assurance of salvation? The fact that his grace is present in your life. The fact that you persevere in the faith, even when it's difficult. In my study of Paul's prayer, the Lord has made it clear that my thankfulness for you is directly tied to my thankfulness for him and his salvation provided through Jesus Christ. See, if the Lord did not choose you and draw you to himself, and the Lord did not choose me and draw me to himself, we would not be together this morning in this assembly. We may never have met. We would have never fellowshipped, prayed, and worshiped together. We would not have known Christian service or discipleship or love. So Paul says, in thanking the Lord for you, I must thank the Lord for choosing you and choosing me. I think of an interesting personal story. When my wife and I finally met and got to know each other, I kind of fell in love the first day. She took a little more convincing, but she came around. But that was not the first time that we had met. Interestingly enough, we had met over a year earlier. See, when I was a graduate student at UNC Greensboro, my work study was academic advising. I worked in the College of Arts and Sciences academic advising department. And I was 22, 23 years old. And so my method of working in that office was, I didn't always answer the phones. But if I was answering the phone and students were calling up to make appointments for academic advising, if it was a girl, I scheduled them with me. So she was one of the lucky ones. I didn't do anything untoward or anything like that during the advising session. She probably wasn't too interested. But the interesting thing there is, at that time, I was not a believer. I was very far from Christ at that point. My wife was a believer. Had I tried to ask her out, she probably would have shot that down pretty quickly, because she wasn't interested in dating an unbeliever. When we did start dating, we were talking one night, and I said, yeah, I did this advising thing, and she was like, wait a minute. She went back to her room, and she pulled out the old files, and on her freshman academic advising sheet, David McManus, right there. So you want to talk about God's providence in this whole thing. Had God not chosen and called me, and God not chosen and called her, we would not be married. And the timing of the whole thing is really interesting, isn't it? We come into contact here, that wasn't the time for us to make that connection, and the God redirected us over here. So in that sense, I thank God for my wife, and I thank God for God saving me in the meantime, because otherwise she never would have given me the time of day. The way the Lord works and brings us together in relationship is an interesting thing. If you would have asked us, 10 years ago, do you think you'll take a church in Indiana? No. You know, the funny thing is when we were looking at positions, Kim's only caveat was, we can't go north. It's too cold. Well, tell God your plan and then watch him laugh. Here we are. The providence of all that is there. I mean, those are such little things in the scope of God's divine timeline. And yet, had he not called us, had he not chosen us, we wouldn't be here together this morning. So Paul says, in thanking the Lord for you, I must thank the Lord for choosing you and choosing me. The Lord builds his body, and the Spirit that indwells us binds us together, unlike any commonality in this world. Sports allegiances and shared hobbies have nothing on the power of the gospel to unite us. Paul says in verse 5 as a concluding thought in this passage, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The message brought to Thessalonica is summarized as our gospel, not in the sense that it belonged to Paul, but that the gospel Paul preached was the true gospel. Elsewhere in these letters, the gospel is called the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They're all the same gospel. Paul knows from whom this truth was supplied. Interestingly enough, the term gospel, euangelion, was very well known in the cities of the Roman Empire, and it appears frequently in the context of pagan religions, especially in the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. The news of the transcendent events in the life of the emperor, as well as his decrees and his discourses, was proclaimed throughout Italy and the provinces as his gospel, his euangelion. A frequently cited inscription that dates from 9 BC celebrates the birth of Augustus as a gospel, good news. And so Paul differentiates the true gospel from the plethora of false ones that plagued the empire. Our gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Four qualifiers explain the manner in which the gospel came to the Thessalonians. Not in word only, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Number one, it did not come in word only. Clearly, the gospel was communicated verbally. There's no other way to communicate it. I know we've all heard the well-intentioned but misguided quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. which, as it has been said, is tantamount to saying, feed the hungry at all times, use food if necessary. The gospel must be preached to be believed. However, there are elements that validated the truth of this gospel message. Paul says the gospel came to them in power. This is an apostle we're talking about, and signs and wonders often accompanied Paul's ministry. Several passages in Paul's letters and in Acts record the miraculous events that accompanied the Pauline gospel. The word power, dunamis, is also one of the words used in the gospels, excuse me, for Jesus' miracles. It was God's power, not Paul's, that was demonstrated among the Thessalonians. Then Paul adds that the gospel came in the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the power to save, and the salvation of lost souls is as powerful as it gets. The Spirit's power to call, convict, enlighten, transform, assure, and comfort far more effectively than mere words alone distinguishes the coming of the gospel from the arrival of other eloquent charlatans. In this sense, the work of the Spirit is the authenticator of the truth. The final phrase is the most debated of the bunch. What does Paul mean that the gospel was received in Thessalonica with full conviction? In the Greek, it is plerophoria pole. The NASB translates the same phrase in Colossians 2:2, Hebrews 6:11, and Hebrews 10:22 as full assurance. So the question is, to whom is the phrase applied? Either Paul and his companions displayed full conviction in their preaching of the gospel and against the difficulties they endured in reaching and arriving in Thessalonica. All those things are certainly true. Or the recipients of the gospel believed it with full assurance, which also is clearly true based on Paul's assessment of their enduring faith thus far. So I think, in summary, the best way to understand this verse is that they heard the words of the gospel. Miracles occurred in their midst. The works of the Spirit were evident, and evidence was seen that they were fully persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Finally, Paul says that his behavior and that of his companions put their faith and commitment on display. The apostles' manner of life, the manner of the lives of his co-laborers carry weight. In other words, Paul and his companions not only talked the talk, they walked the walk. There were many spiritual leaders in the ancient world. Many of them were nothing short of false teachers, particularly those that adopted an itinerant ministry. And so Paul always had to dispel the rumor that he was just another talking head passing through town with the latest gimmick. And so he lived his life in service to Christ. He did not presume upon those he encountered, and he unapologetically preached the gospel. Paul was the real deal, and it was evident to all who heard him, friend and enemy alike. The Lord produced visible fruit in the life of Paul, as well in the lives of the believers at Thessalonica. And he has done it in our little assembly, too. The power of thanksgiving can change everything. We are an odd bunch, we followers of Christ. For we thank our Lord even for the trials in our lives. We are to rejoice always when blessings flow, and we're commanded to count it all joy even as the world crumbles around us. Psalm 92, 1 and 2 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." The psalmist continues in verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." So what are the takeaways for Paul's opening salvo to the church of the Thessalonians? Paul lives a life fraught with challenges, and yet his heart is ordered towards thanksgiving. He is thankful for a faithful church. Paul prays for the church he planted and that the Lord built. I think he prays for the church in Thessalonica at large, as well for individuals in the church. He is a shepherd who knows his sheep. Paul is thankful for the evidence of salvation in the lives of the Thessalonians. Most notably, he sees their perseverance in the face of persecution. The kids are growing up to maturity, and he could not be more grateful. Paul thanks God for saving his elect in Thessalonica. Without God's initiative and providence, in all his best efforts, there would be nothing Paul could do to plant a church there. Finally, Paul encourages the Thessalonians with the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the life change that the gospel inevitably brings. He thanks them for recognizing the Spirit's work in his ministry as well. Even the preacher needs encouragement sometimes, and it most often comes from the lives and the ministry of his people. That's what Paul is thankful for in Thessalonica. And again, it's what this preacher is thankful for at Freedom Bible Church. We have much to be thankful for. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been called to serve him and live for his glory. So wherever you are this week, I pray that thankfulness will be your constant companion. Take time this week to thank the Lord for what he has provided for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for the church, for opportunities for ministry, even in trials, that he has counted you worthy to suffer for his sake. He's even given us the opportunity to pray for the lost. And some of those lost are people we love very dearly. Don't take that responsibility lightly. I would like to close with a poem from Anne Bradstreet, the 17th century Puritan poet, entitled "My Thankful Heart and Glorying Tongue." I pray this mindset would characterize our prayers this week. She writes, "My thankful heart with glorying tongue will celebrate your name, who has restored, redeemed, recured from sickness, death, and pain. I cried. You seemed to take some pause. I sought more earnestly, and in due time you supported me and sent me help from high. Lord, while my fleeting time still lasts, your goodness let me tell, and new experience I have gained, my future doubts repel. A humble, faithful life, O Lord, forever let me walk. Let my obedience testify, my praise lies not in talk. Accept, O Lord, my simple gift, for more I cannot give. What you bestow I will restore, for of your alms I live." Let me pray. Father, we are thankful. Father, what else could we be for the salvation that you've so graciously given? For sending your son to die on our behalf, for raising him from the dead, for securing our eternity, for maintaining your perfect faithfulness, for acting in mercy and love to those who ran from you, to those who were yet sinners. Father, help us to be grateful. Help us not to get over those things. Help us not to take these things for granted. Help us to be thankful for what you've built here. Help us to be thankful for one another and the ministry that we are commanded to do for the edification of your body. And may this be a place that you are glorified and that your people are thankful. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're able, please stand. We're singing our last song.